Well, yes, so here we are at the beginning of our study of 2 Peter. We've already concluded the study of his first letter, which was lengthier. This one is, I guess we would say, two full chapters, and the third chapter is a bit shorter. So it's a very, as you've just seen and heard, it is a brief and short letter. But it is a very meaty one. And there are going to be there's quite a few themes in it that are repeated. And there are some passages here that Peter uses. He speaks of the Apostle Paul, there at the end of chapter 3, some of the Apostle Paul's writings being difficult to understand. But we're going to find some of Peter's being difficult to understand here then as well. Well, faith and hope are at the forefront of what Peter has in mind as he's writing here, namely the faith and hope that every Christian has. In fact, they're essential qualities for every Christian. You can't be a Christian without having been granted faith, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have this certainty, this hope, not a finger crossing, I hope it happens hope, but a hope that speaks of the certainty of the fulfillment of God's promises to us. When we talk about the faith of the Christian and Peter speaking of it here, this is not just some generic faith. You know the generic faith terms that are thrown around all the time today. It's one of the reasons I quit going to these ecumenical pastor fellowships, years ago. It's like they talk about you as the community of faith and those kinds of terms. And as soon as you hear that, the community of faith in what? Well, they never get to the object of faith. It's just the thing of faith. And so really in the world's eyes, I really believe this is true from talking and knowing unsaved people. They hear that phrase, the community of faith. And what they really think is the community of the ignorant, the community of the stupid. Because it's like, well, I'm just going to believe. But there's never any solid foundation for the belief, right? Well, that's not the faith of the New Testament. The faith of the New Testament is always faith in. Faith in, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock and foundation of our salvation. And so when we are going to consider faith and hope here in this study, it is our faith in Christ. It is our hope in the certain promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you've already seen here, as Peter writes to us, he's writing to people whose faith and hope is under attack, right? Your faith in Christ, your hope in the promises of God are always under attack, either from the world, from our own flesh, or from the devil. And the goal of the enemy here is to always be working to try to get us to do what, interestingly enough, Peter himself fell prey to, right? Peter denied Christ. And that is, his faith caved. His faith and his hope caved. And so here we have a person writing to us who knows what he's talking about. He knows what's going to happen if we grow careless. The enemy is going to have a victory over us. And we've seen this happened many, many times. Many people who started out well in their profession of faith in Christ ended up in a shipwreck of faith. And Peter's going to talk about that. In fact, Peter, several times, you may have picked up on it as we read through this already, but Peter is going to repeatedly talk about how the Christian, have this faith and hope. But I need to make sure my calling and election are sure. And he's even going to talk about people who, false prophets and so on, who initially, even by faith, escape the defilements of the world, he says, and yet return to them and end up perishing in the end. So what's up? Is Peter an Arminian? Well, of course not, but we'll see what he means by those kinds of phrases. Way back in the first century AD, Christians struggled with the same tests and temptations that we do. And Peter addresses them in this epistle. The temptation to turn away from other believers. Turn away from the church, to drop out of fellowship. You know, it's like, what is the point? The temptation to reject Christ's promises as nothing more than clever myths foisted upon us. We get hammered with that. Again, if you go off to school, to university or somewhere, you get nailed with those kinds of things. Stop believing in this Jesus stuff. That's for idiots, you see. That kind of thing. Doubting that the Bible is really the Word of God. Peter brings that up and calls us back to faith in the Word of God. The temptation to believe the lies of the false teachers who parade as Christians. Is that going on today? Of course it is, all around us. The temptation to throw away our faith and hope in the face of these attacks of the scoffers, as Peter calls them, scoffers who mock the whole idea that there is anything else but this physical present world. Right? That's all there is. It's going to last forever. Where's the promise of his coming? Things are going on as they always have been. Don't give us this nonsense about Christ coming and the day of the Lord. So all of those temptations and attacks launched against the faith and hope of the early believers in Peter's day have continued all down through the history of the Christian church, and they are still being launched against us today. And so it is in the face of these temptations that Peter writes to us to encourage us. Peter wrote it, as you may have picked up on as we were reading through it. Peter wrote this probably toward the end of his life. He at least felt that he was at the end of his life, that his martyrdom, that as he says, the Lord Jesus told him about. You can read about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Jesus told him that he would, in his last days, be martyred. And so Peter, for whatever reasons, he realizes that that day is coming. So he's writing, and he's saying, I'm putting this down so that after I'm gone, after my departure, you'll be able to come back and read what I have to say to you, and read it again, and remain firm in your faith and in your hope. Now remember again, as we said when we began our study of 1 Peter, Peter, the author, is a man who personally knew Christ, who was a witness to Christ's transfiguration on the mountain. He alludes to that in this epistle. Who was a witness to the resurrection of Christ, and who knew what it was to be sorely tempted and even have your faith and hope cave in and deny Christ. And the only reason that Peter's faith was restored. The only reason is what? Remember, Christ tells him, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Peter, so that you will be restored. And that, Peter doesn't take any credit for that at all. So the things that Peter is writing about here, some of which are quite incredible sounding, the third chapter here, has been called the prophecy of the Apostle Peter. And it's about the day of the Lord and the fire consuming all of the world, the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. He's writing these incredible things to us. But remember, here's a guy who not only knew Christ, but even in the face of knowing that he was going to be executed for being a Christian, he didn't renounce, he didn't cave this time. He knew that these things were true. He had seen the resurrected Christ, and he wants to encourage us to persevere in our faith then again. Well, let's look at just a kind of an overview of 2 Peter then this morning and touch upon some of the main themes that we're going to see repeated. And I don't think I've even, I spotted a couple more when we were reading through this a few minutes ago. But here's some of the main themes, important themes that Peter has for us in this short letter. First of all, there's this huge and vitally important theme of knowing God. Knowing God. Peter speaks about it very often. He uses to describe the Christian's relationship with God, he uses this term or a nuance of it, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Here's some examples, all right? Right off the bat, he starts with it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then again, in the very next verse, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Then in chapter 3, again, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So open and closing and some in between. Peter, in this epistle, refers to this whole business. He really calls the Christian life knowing God, knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this, as you see, is very closely related to the theme that we've been learning in Sunday school of late, of knowing God, to be known by God and to know God. It speaks, among other things, at least, of intimate relationship with, right? To know someone is not to just know about them, but it is to be in personal relationship with them, right? So this is something that Peter, he uses them, it's like synonymous for Peter with the Christian life, with salvation. What is salvation? It is to know Him. What is He? Jesus Himself said that, to knowing God. Knowing the Lord is eternal life. And so it will behoove us to understand more about what this really means. Many, many people who claim to be Christians know about Christ. They might even know a lot about Christ. But they don't know Christ. They don't belong to Him. They aren't known to Him. The knowledge of the Lord. This last week, or I guess it was just yesterday, Barbara Roberts pointed out an online article to me that a lady had written about her experience in her Christian life and some severe difficulties and trials that she'd gone through. And she was taking, and rightfully so, she was taking issue with the fact and calling it error that to equate Christian maturity to decide that someone, oh, this person over here is a really mature saint in the Lord, and to make that statement based upon the fact that because they pray so much, they read their Bible so much, And they fellowship with other believers. So they're active in the church. They're constant. Their life is the church, you see. Well, her point was, I think that, and I'm not sure that the article actually got to this, but I thought about it as I was reading 2 Peter. Being a Christian ultimately is not about praying, reading and knowing our Bible, or fellowship with other believers, of being in the church. Not fundamentally. As you think it through, those are means to an end, but they're not the end. I can pray and pray and pray. I can read my Bible for hours and hours and hours, and I can be a church member, and I can be here every time the church doors are open, and I can still end up in hell. That doesn't make me a Christian. These are means to an end. What is the end to which prayer and Bible study and fellowship are to be leading me? The knowledge of God. Being in personal relationship with God. That's what it is about. And so you've known this. You've known people. I hope no one here is one of them, but you've known people who, they've got all the intricacies of theology. They're at church every time the church doors are open, and even more. And they're just, they're known for their long prayers and so forth. By the way, all of that description would fit the Pharisees, right, of Jesus' day. And yet they don't know Christ then at all. And so the knowledge of God, it's a vital concept that Peter presents to us here. Another theme that we see in 2 Peter is this theme of the precious and very great promises of God. The promises of God. Now, that's kind of expected in a way, because if Peter is working to encourage our faith and hope in what? The Word of God, the promises of God. And he calls these, well, listen to him as he talks about it. Verse 4 of chapter 1. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Chapter 3, verse 4. They will say, these are the scoffers, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Even these scoffers are referring to the fact that Christ has made promises to his people. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill, see it again, his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And again, verse 13. And this one really kind of starts clarifying. What is this promise about? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, most Christians, I really think that this is not an exaggeration. Most Christians do not really grasp what the promises of God are, even though Peter says they are precious and very great. I mean, those adjectives, modifiers, would indicate to us that these must be some pretty fantastic promises. Precious and very great promises. As you can see here from the verses that I just read, the promises of God are far more. I mean, this is great in and of itself. They're far more than the fact that Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, and we're forgiven and we're on our way to heaven. Okay? Now, those are precious and very great promises, but there's more. And that's just about the extent that most Christians get hold of. But there's more that Peter describes in verse 13 of chapter 3 in connection with these promises. And that is specifically the new heavens and the new earth that are at the heart of these promises. And I think that only when you begin to understand what that is, God's promises about the new heavens and the new earth and how he's going to bring that all about in Christ, only then will you really begin to sit up and say, those really are precious and great promises. Those are great things. And I honestly really don't think that most Christians get a hold of that, of these promises of God. And so, as we've said before, really, I was thinking about this morning. Okay, so-and-so died, and you're confident that they were a Christian. They had a credible testimony. They're a Christian, so they died. And we think about them, and they're in heaven. And they're in a better place, you know. And in that case, for a Christian, that's a proper term. They're in a better place. Heaven is a better place than here and so on. And so here they are, and we're happy for them. We miss them, but we're happy for them in that sense. But I don't want to go there right now. Well, if it's a better place, why would you not want to go there? And I know the reason for me. Because this place is real, and that place isn't. Now an example of wrong thinking. But that's what has happened, is that in the church, and it may have come from an old Greek dualism, who knows where it all came from, but that somehow we think of heaven and where we're headed as a place that isn't real. This is real. There's real trees and real people, and there's, you know, fun things to do here. It's real. And it is right and proper for a human being to desire what is real, because that's the way God created us. But what we've got to get straight in our minds is that the new heavens and the new earth are not only real, they are more real than this messed up fallen creation. And they're coming. That's why there has to be a resurrection. Why is there going to be a resurrection? Because it's a real place with real people and real body. And I think that when we see the place, the new heavens and the new earth, and we see specifically the home that Christ has custom designed for you and for me, I think that's what he's custom designing a home for each one of us. It's just going to blow us away how incredible it will be. And probably the most amazing part of it will be is that when we arrive there, we'll be able to say instantly, I'm home. This is home. See, we think that we have home here, and we do enjoy some aspects of that. Some people don't have a home, and they maybe have never experienced that, but it's not a bad thing for us to have a sense of having a home but as Scripture reminds us so often, don't look at this world here as your home, because it's not. This world is passing away. And, you know, I was thinking the other day as well along those same lines, and we'll talk some about it as we get there later on in Peter, in 2 Peter. But it's, you know, consider your home, your house, all right, and where you live, all right? And you may have lived there for a long, long time so that, you know, it's home, and you go there and you're glad to be home. You can find a visit a new place, but when it's all said and done, you're glad when you're back. All right, we're back home. And if you've been fortunate enough to have a good family and so forth in life, then you have lots of some fond memories there. And this place is home. But in this present world, The day is going to come, and it will come, unless Christ comes back soon, when what you enjoy now as your home will become someone else's home. And as enough time goes by, in most cases, they won't even remember you. So that if you live in a house, like our son Kenny and his wife bought an older home in Oregon City, and I think that it was built in the 1920s or something like that. And they know something about the history of it. It was built by the pastor of the church next door that was a Lutheran church at that time. And so here they are. So you go in that house and you kind of look around and you can kind of wonder. I wonder who lived here. I wonder what happened here and who they were. And some, you know, if you were could be there, if those people that did live there and they've departed this life, but if they could be there, it's like, well, we lived here. This is our house. This isn't your house. This is our house. Get out of here, right? But it becomes, as Jesus told the rich fool, today your soul is required of you, and whose property will this be now? And you'll be on your God. So we can't attach, we're not to attach ourselves to home in that sense, and in a home of this present world, because it's going to pass away. But our real home is timeless, and that will never, ever happen. You'll never have to leave. You'll never have to leave home. Well, those are some of the things that Peter is going to touch on here. And those are things that the false teachers that he talks about try to destroy, as they try to destroy our faith and hope. All right, there's a theme in here in 2 Peter of perseverance. Because our enemy is always at work to destroy our faith and hope, Peter is working to encourage us to persevere. For example, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And he goes on to talk about all of those qualities. Chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then in chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And so he's talked about the false teachers, and he's using them in part as an example, saying, don't you be sure that what happened to them doesn't happen to you. Chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and he's talking about the entire cosmos, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, see, that's a perseverance word, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So Peter is writing to encourage us to persevere. And one of the chief enemies of our perseverance in faith and hope in Christ comes from these false prophets and teachers that he says always plague the people of God. They did in the past, and they do so now. And this is quite remarkable. In this short epistle, and this certainly isn't the only example of this in Scripture, but in this short letter, three chapters, the entire second chapter, right at the center of the letter, and at least the first half of the third chapter concerns this subject right here. It concerns evil. You may have picked up on that when I was reading it earlier. If you want, you know, someone wants to hear, I want to hear pleasant things from God's word. I want to hear pleasant things. All right, well, Let's read 2 Peter. And by the time you get to chapter 2, verse 1, it's like, whoa, hold on here a minute. That doesn't tickle my ears, you see. And so there's this thing we battle with. You have to watch out for a willful blindness to truth. Because, I don't want to hear about that. Well, if a person claims to be a Christian, but they don't want to hear about the warnings of God's word about false prophets and teachers, they're in trouble. Listen to some of this first three verses, chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's Israel, Old Testament. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. There's one of the difficult phrases we're going to have to deal with there later. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then again, down in verse 20 of chapter 2. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, we'll spend a lot more time looking at those verses when we come to them, but let's notice something that's very important and very obvious at this point. All right? I'll state it to you this way. This is very important. The false teachers and prophets, false prophets, that Peter is talking about here are not pagan idolaters as if they were some Baal worshiper of the Old Testament. They are people who have made some profession of faith in Christ. They claim to be Christians, in other words. And Peter says that they even escaped the defilements of the world, but were then entangled in them again. The large majority of false teachers the New Testament warns us against are people who claim to be Christians. Right? So when you can get into some wrong thinking on this. And you think that, well, the real danger is the wicked people that are out there in the world, that are out there, you see. And Scripture certainly warns us about coming out from among them, you know, be separate. Don't be bound together with an unbeliever and look out for the temptations of the world and so on. All right. Those are valid warnings. But the large, large majority of warnings given to us in Scripture about false prophets and false teachers are addressing people who claim to be Christians. Think of Paul's warning to the Galatians, the churches in Galatia. That whole thing was about these false Judaizers who crept in, who claim to believe in Christ, but then they're going to force people to become Jews, to be circumcised, take on the Old Testament law as well. And so now, how effective are these counterfeit Christians, these false prophets that attack from within the church? Peter says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. We see this today. We certainly see this today. Many people who claim to belong to Christ follow these wicked so-called church leaders. Many will follow their sensuality. And you've met people like that. I've met people like that. I can remember visiting a older couple in their home years and years ago that were, the wife came to our church and the husband didn't, but I was visiting them, and we knew them fairly well. It wasn't newcomers to them by that time, but it was back in the days when if you're going to have satellite TV, you had to have the big dish, like 9 feet across in your yard. And so they had one of those, and you went in, and here was, I went in, that was the first time I ever saw Tammy Faye Baker. And they were, so the wife was in there watching Tammy Faye and whatever 700 Club and all the nonsense that was on there and so forth. And I remember I looked at her and Tammy Faye on the screen. I said, "Who in the world is that?" And the lady came and said, "That is a woman of God." You know, and of course, by that time, I'm thinking, I know why your husband doesn't come to church. And you know, you're praying for his salvation, but you're working against the Lord here on this one. But people, what are you listening to this person for? 5 seconds should be enough to let you know that this is a false teacher. And yet Peter says, many will follow their sensuality. And so it is then today. Did you see the wording there that he used at the outset in chapter 2? "But false prophets also arose among the people," you know, in Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you." So that's where you have to really watch out. Where do most heresies, false gospels and so on, really begin? And I think one very accurate answer would be the seminaries. In the seminaries, where many of the heresies then begin. They come in among us and do their thing in the disguise. You know, wolves in wool. Well, there is also, in connection with these false prophets, the theme that Peter touches on here, actually more than touches on, is the denial of the return of Christ. The denial of the day of the Lord. You know, you may as well just bag your faith and hope in all those ridiculous promises. This stuff is never going to happen. Are you a crazy person? And Peter gives us strong cautions to take so that we don't be taken in and deceived. Chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So he's saying both Old and New Testament scriptures warn us of these things. Knowing this, first of all, of primary importance, know this, be certain of this. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, in a scoffing, mocking manner, "Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So do people today live as if there's no tomorrow? Yes. As if there's no day of judgment when they have to stand before the Lord. And most troublesome is you have people who claim to be Christians and yet who really deny these things, deny the coming of the Lord. It is vital. It is vital, if we're going to avoid deception here, to increasingly become knowledgeable of God's plan for the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. It's vital. It's vital. How, you know, we know that Scripture tells us, don't love the world or the things in the world. It's all perishing. It's passing away. All right? Don't set your alt. It's okay to like home here, your home here. It's to have some affection toward it, but don't set your heart's affections upon that. All right? Don't love this world or the things in the world. It isn't going to last. It's all going up in smoke, and then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, you see. And in our day and age, we have to continually remind ourselves of those things because we live in such a materialistic age. I suppose maybe this is one of the reasons that the Lord is letting the world go to pot like it is. Because it's getting, isn't it? Don't you think it's getting a little bit more difficult for people to argue as if things are just going on as they always have been going on and they're just going to keep going on? Well, it doesn't look like they're going to keep going on. What it looks like is nuclear war is going to break out, or man's going to destroy man. And so it's a little bit more difficult to argue that. And yet, of course, whatever the end is in mind, people will mock any notion of the return of Christ. Now, also, another very important theme in 2 Peter that Peter mentions repeatedly is the Word of God is our anchor. All right? The Word of God is our anchor. Listen to him. Here's at least three examples. Chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, what does it mean? What's the prophetic word? Well, he was just referring to seeing Christ transfigured, Peter, James, John, on the mountain. He had just been talking about that. And then he says, and I was there. I'm telling you, I saw it. So you have my testimony. But he's saying, there's something that's even more. And then he provides you with even more evidence that what I'm telling you is true. It's the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And what he's talking about here is the Scriptures, the Word of God given to us, and it's fully confirmed. Pay attention to it. It is your lamp in a dark place. You live in a dark place that is trying to all the time to blind you to the glory of Christ, his darkness, and this word is your lamp, right? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That's what the mockers and scoffers will say. Yeah, some guy wrote that. Why should you believe him? No, some guy didn't write that. God wrote it. This is God's word. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he drives us back to Scripture to solidify our faith and our hope in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah. Now, the reason I've included these verses is, how is Peter driving us back to the Word of God here? He keeps giving us examples of God intervening in history and effecting judgment against the wicked, while at the same time preserving the godly. And so it's like Peter is telling us, well, remember Noah? Back there in Genesis, remember what Scripture says about Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember what it says about Lot? What's he doing? He's driving us back to Scripture, you see. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly? And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. If he did this, and we know this, and you can pick up your Bible and you can see that he's done this. We know that he's going to fulfill his promises to us. And then chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You see how he's doing it? All the time. He's driving us back to then the Word of God, which is the anchor of our faith and hope. I think that many of you have experienced this. When you're a new Christian, you can tend to start reading all kinds of books about the Christian faith. A few of them are good, and later on you'll find out that there was maybe quite a few that weren't very good. And you reject those. But one of the things that I think that you will experience as a Christian, the more that you grow in the knowledge of the Lord, the more that you know Christ and you grow in maturity, the more you're going to turn to your Bible, and the less you're going to turn to men's books. All right. Now, I'm not saying never read another book by, you know, never listen to anybody. Just you and your Bible, that's it. We know that that is unscriptural. But Peter points us specifically to the Word of God, and the Word of God is our anchor. We know that you read something in the Word of God, and you can bank on it. It is true. There is no doubt about it. I'm going to use a few commentaries as I work to teach all of us through 2 Peter. But ultimately, what we have to do as we look at the Scripture itself is compare Scripture with other Scripture to help us understand it and work through what it's saying. And you're going to find places where it is at odds with what men are saying. And so our confidence is in the Word of God. Well, finally then, Peter is going to end with a kind of a question. It's a very logical one. Listen to what he says in the closing verses, which are really a repetition of the purpose that he began with. Chapter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." As a Christian, we've got to be growing. Growing in what? Growing, as he puts it, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The result will be, as we grow in that knowledge of Christ, the more firmly we'll be able to stand against all of the enemy attacks that are trying to knock us away from Christ, right? So it's like you're in warfare and you're taking a firm stand and you've got a solid foundation. The enemy's coming at you trying to knock you off of that foundation to get you away from Christ. And Peter says the way to stand even more firmly is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And that is where prayer and Bible study and fellowship with God's people come in. Because the purpose of those disciplines, those spiritual disciplines then, is to show us more and more and more of the glory of Christ, of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would reveal yourself to us increasingly as we study your word, as we gather together each week and come before you to worship you. We pray, Father, that this knowledge of you that Peter is talking about would increase in us, and that we would become more and more stable and strong in a world that is set against you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.